principles of government, widespread moral degeneration, scandal among religious leadership, impotent judicial systems, violence on the rise, victims' rights ignored, criminals' rights upheld, public apathy increasing. Sound familiar? It seems as if not a day goes by but what you hear about any or all of those particular topics. Life has gotten to be pretty difficult for a God-fearing man or woman. Taxes get higher, while the government keeps demanding more and more from a steadily impoverished population, and all to keep the government supported in the manner to which it has become accustomed. Widespread violence makes it dangerous to be on the streets alone, whether after dark or even during the daylight. Laws which were designed to protect the innocent and punish the wicked have become so perverted that it's difficult, if not impossible, to get anything like justice in either a civil or a criminal court. More often than not, in fact, the criminals get off scot-free while their victims suffer injustice. The population at large is so involved in living for self and for pleasure that the results, which is extreme immorality, is commonplace. In fact, immorality is so commonplace that no one even raises an eyebrow at it anymore. Things that our grandparents would have found appalling, just not a big deal. And all of this is taking place in an environment which has both a widespread religious renewal and religious scandal at the same time. And people don't know what to do with that. Is it any wonder people are confused, looking for answers in all kinds of weird cults and religions and all that, turning their backs on the faith of their fathers? Is it any wonder godly men and women are crying out to God to intercede in their nation's affairs, praying for God to put a stop to the ungodliness and the rank immorality at every turn? Is it any wonder that these same men and women get frustrated when God really seems indifferent to their prayers, indifferent to the evil that is going on all around? Is it any wonder they become frustrated when their beliefs about God and prayer don't match the reality of their nation's situation? Have you ever felt that same frustration? What do you do when God seems not to care? If you've ever wondered that, you're not alone. You see, the national situation I just described is not the United States of America in the opening decades of the 21st century. I was speaking of another nation entirely, in another part of the world, in another age. Welcome to ancient Judah, 600 years ago. Solomon wrote, "The more things change." Well, he didn't write that. He said there's nothing new under the sun, but the corollary is that is the more things change, they stay the same. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that, Lord, you are changeless. Father, your word is true. What it says will never change, Father. It will last. It is eternal, settled in the heavens, and we praise you for that. Lord, this morning as we look to your word, I pray, Father, that you would encourage us by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand, Lord, that you are changeless, that you do remain faithful to your prayer, to your word, Father, and to your promises. Father, I pray that the things that are said here this morning from this pulpit, Lord, would not be just my opinion, my ideas, but, Father, they would be what you want us to hear and understand. And, Lord, we'll be sure and give you the praise and the glory for it. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn to the little book of Habakkuk, the author of which is referred to as a minor prophet, or rather his book is referred to as a minor prophet. And not because of the size of the book, not because of its content, rather it is minor because of the size of the book. Jeremiah is a minor or a major prophet, you know, because he's got however many chapters. Habakkuk, Jonah, all these guys, they're minor prophets because their books are so small. It has nothing to do with the content. Habakkuk isn't waiting to get into the major leagues, okay? He's one of 12 minor prophets, and his book is found between those of Nahum and Zephaniah. And if that doesn't work, go to the table of contents. It's a whole lot easier. Once you follow Habakkuk, follow along with me if you would, as I read the first four verses of chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. From time to time, when pastor asks me to preach, it's always interesting trying to find something to preach on. It's a whole lot easier when you're preaching from week to week because you know I'm in a book, I'm going to be this verse, that verse, and the other thing. So I figured what we'd do, rather than me trying to find something different to preach each time I get up here to preach, I'm going to start with Habakkuk and we're going to go through the whole thing. And so next time I'm up here to preach, whenever that may be, you'll know that we're going to be in Habakkuk. So that may make, it makes it easier for me anyway. And God's word is eternal, whether it's a one-time sermon or a continuing series, whatever it is. So think of this as an interrupted series, okay? We'll be in Habakkuk whenever pastor's gone. The name of the prophet Habakkuk is found only two times in the entire Bible, and both of them are in this little book. Now, that makes it difficult to know anything about the man himself, but we do know a few things. First of all, Habakkuk was, in fact, a prophet. He says so in the very first verse, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. And Habakkuk is one of only three Old Testament writers identified as prophet within the pages of their own books. That identification may imply that Habakkuk was one of a group of professional prophets of the day. Furthermore, the third chapter of the book, a psalm, which makes extensive use of musical terms and closes with a reference to Habakkuk's stringed instruments, indicates that Habakkuk was also a musician. Now that would make him, he played a role in the temple, and that would make him a Levite, since only the Levites were to be involved in the temple music ministry. So Habakkuk then was a professional prophet doing ministry, doing double duty as a temple musician, which actually isn't that unusual as far as Scripture is concerned. Take a look at 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we're going to look at the first three verses of that. 1 Chronicles 25, verses 3 through, or 1 through 3. David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here is the list of the men who performed this service. From the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and that guy. The sons of Asaph were under the supervision of Asaph, who prophesied under the king's supervision. As for Jeduthun, from his sons, six in all, I'm not going to mess with those names. Six in all, under the supervision of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. So what we have here is a setup that in the temple ministry there were prophets who were also musicians. That's just what they did. As they would prophesy, they would sing, sort of like a singing preacher who sings his messages. I've thought about doing that once or twice, and that's as far as the thought gets. I'm not going to go there. So Habakkuk was a professional musician, or a professional prophet rather, doing duty as a musician. Now there's a lot of traditions and legends regarding Habakkuk, and some of them are pretty far out there. In fact, one rabbinical tradition identifies Habakkuk as the son of the Shunammite woman whom the prophet Elisha promised a son to, because she had put him up and been hospitable to him. Whether that's true or not, who knows? Like I said, that's a rabbinical tradition. Whoever Habakkuk was, though, Bible scholars are fairly sure that he was ministering and that he wrote his prophecy sometime during the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah. Now, this would be sometime between 609 and 598 B.C., and a date of 605 seems to be preferred. If so, then Habakkuk would have been a contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. The book of Habakkuk includes two conversations between Habakkuk and between God, and it also includes a prayer or a psalm which comprises the third chapter. And the subject matter of this entire book concerns the imminent judgment which God is going to bring about on Judah for her sin and increasing wickedness as a nation. There are a lot of parallels between Habakkuk and our own nation. Obviously, Israel, Judah, those are God's promised people. We are not God's promised people, so don't go there. Yes, there are parallels, but it's not about us. To quote from one commentary on Habakkuk, Judah had witnessed the downfall and exile of her northern sister, Israel, slightly more than a century previously. She herself had not learned, however, that repeated violation of the covenant with God on her own part would not be left unpunished forever. She would now, according to the prophet, be faced with a similar fate herself. Now, living among a people who were, for the most part, ungodly, Habakkuk was having a really difficult time trying to understand why a holy, righteous God would allow all that wickedness to go unpunished. As you read through the book of Habakkuk, his whole thing is, God, all this wickedness, all this violence, all this immorality is going on in my nation. You need to do something with it. And God said, well, I'm going to, but it's not what you have in mind. How often do we do that? We say, Lord, you need to do something about this particular situation. And God says, well, yeah, I'm on that. But it's not going to be what you have in mind. Have you ever thought you had God figured out what he was going to do in a situation? And what happened when God acted on that situation? Was it exactly as you had figured out? Not even close. Okay, so Habakkuk is saying, you need to do this. And God says, I'm going to. Just hold on. Not only were individuals being more and more wicked as Habakkuk was looking at his nation, but the nation as a whole was pretty much thumbing its collective nose at God. God's laws and their own status as his covenant people, and they were basically telling God, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. You may remember here a few weeks ago, I believe it was Mr. Nadler, in the Congress, one of the representatives had stood up to read a part of Scripture dealing with what the Congress was getting ready to vote on. And after he was done, Mr. Nadler said something along the lines of, this Congress is not concerned with the will of God. Not a good thing to say. It's essentially what ancient Judah was doing. Yeah, we have the covenant, we have all this stuff. Not really interested. We're going to do what we want. It doesn't take too much study in Habakkuk or anywhere else in the Old Testament to see the parallel between the Judah of Habakkuk's day and the United States of our day. And Habakkuk himself is mirrored in the thousands of godly men and women of our age who see all the wickedness around them, and they cry out as Habakkuk did in verse 2. How long, O Lord? How long do I have to pray? How long must I call for help and you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? I've been praying this, God, for 30 minutes now, and you haven't done anything yet. Okay? Or, I've been praying this for 30 years, and you haven't done anything yet. This is where Habakkuk was. Habakkuk was a man of God. He was a prophet. He was a musician in the temple of God. He knew what God's word said, and he believed it. Specifically, he knew God's promises of dealing with the ungodly and his promises of dealing with his own people and his promises of answering the prayers of his people. Habakkuk knew what his religion taught. He had taken Theology 101. Okay, he had all that stuff down. And he had done what his religion required him to do by calling out to God in prayer. He wanted his nation healed of its wickedness. And he wanted God's holiness vindicated by all the punishment of all those who are involved in all these things. We want to see wicked people punished. We do. We see things going on. We say, God, why aren't you dealing with that person? Well, God's going to. It may be in this life. It definitely will be in eternity. But Habakkuk wanted something to happen now. God said that he had said that he would punish the wicked and that he would bring blessing on the land. And Habakkuk had prayed for that to happen. But what he knew and what he believed to be true was not matching up with the reality of the situation. What he believed didn't match what he saw. Has that ever happened to you? I know I've asked that before, but think about your own life. You know what God's word says about the importance of prayer, and so you pray. And you know how God promises to answer prayer, and so you pray some more. You pray and you pray, and you pray for all you're worth, and nothing happens. Nothing. As the expression goes, crickets. You know, that's all there is. There's absolutely nothing. A lot of Christians have been praying for a lot of years that God would bring revival to the church in America, along with a renewal of morals and values to the country in general. But nothing seems to be happening. So do we just chuck the whole thing and say prayer doesn't work? What do we do? Well, when God seems indifferent to prayer, and if you're wanting to keep notes today, this is point number one. All that was introduction. So this is point number one. When God seems indifferent to prayer, it can get discouraging to spend any time at all in prayer. I mean, God told Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that if the Jews, his covenant people, would humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then he would hear from heaven, and he would forgive their sin, and he would heal their land. Habakkuk had studied that. He knew what God had told Solomon. He knew all about that promise. Habakkuk also knew that it had only been about 10 or 12 years since King Josiah had cleaned house in Judah. And if you haven't read recently on what King Josiah did, he literally cleaned house. They made him a king when he was 8 years old, and as he grew older and was trained under the high priest, he began to understand what it was that God wanted. Eventually, one of the priests said, oh, by the way, we found this book in the temple, and it was actually a copy of the law. And as Josiah read that, he was absolutely flooded with remorse and guilt for what the nation had become. And so he began to institute a bunch of reforms in the nation. And some of the most far-reaching religious things that had any king in Judah had done. So Habakkuk knew all that. He knew about all those reforms. But despite all of that, Judah was not any better off spiritually now than they were before Josiah's reforms. Now, granted, a few individuals had kept their noses clean, but the nation itself was still a mess. Now, as I've already stated, Habakkuk was a prophet of God. And as such, part of his role was to confront the people with the inappropriateness of their actions, to confront them with their sin when they strayed from the covenant, as one person has written, when they strayed from the covenant into which they had voluntarily entered, and to urge them to return to it. Habakkuk was saying, this is the covenant you folks agreed to. You need to return to that covenant. This is what you promised God. You need to return to that. and nothing. Because of the burden that Habakkuk had for his people, that's what the word oracle means, by the way, is a burden. So you could take verse 1, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received. And anytime God gives a prophet, a pastor, whoever, a message for people, that can be a very great burden to bear, especially if it's an unpopular message. Remember Jeremiah, God gave him a message. Jeremiah proclaimed that message and he ended up in a dry well. So it's a burden. But because of that burden and what he saw as God's indifference to the entire nation and to the whole situation, Habakkuk took it upon himself, as one commentator has written, to work in the other direction, calling God to account when his actions did not seem to correspond to those demanded by the covenant. The situation of a prophet was precarious enough when he confronted his people, but it was a very rare individual who was willing to put himself completely on the line by confronting his God. And that's exactly what Habakkuk did. He was confronting God, not only because of God's seeming refusal to answer the prayers of his people, but because of God's seeming refusal to judge all the wickedness that was going on in the land. Essentially, it seemed like God had, he was on vacation. He just was not there anymore. And so, it's bad enough when God doesn't answer prayer. But, and this is number 2 on your outline, when God seems indifferent to human evil and wickedness, then what do? God's indifferent to prayer. God's indifferent to wickedness. God's just letting the thing ride. What do you do in that situation? And especially when this was in violation of God's own covenant. God had told the Jewish people, you honor me, I'm going to honor you. I will honor you so much you can't even begin to imagine it. You dishonor me, you sin against me, and I will curse you, and I will curse everything there is to do with you until you are almost completely, totally destroyed. Well, the people were sinning, and God wasn't doing anything. And Habakkuk wanted to know why. And so Habakkuk figured, well, someone needs to take God to task about this. So this is what the book of Habakkuk is about. Now understand here, Habakkuk was not being insolent in his approach to God. He wasn't getting in God's face, so to speak. He was honestly looking for answers. And there's nothing wrong with that. When we don't know what's going on, we just fall on our faces before God. God, what is happening? How come? Why? And this is what Habakkuk was doing. He was honestly looking for the reason behind God's inaction. If God quit listening to your prayers, and it was very obvious that God was not listening to your prayers, if he quit working in your circumstances and in your life, wouldn't you want to know what was going on? Well, this is where Habakkuk was. And in questioning God, Habakkuk was doing so as a member of an oppressed people. The kingdom was oppressed as a whole by the ruthlessness of its own king, King Jehoiakim, and the relentless taxation of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Necho had made Judah a tributary province and placed Jehoiakim on the throne in place of his brother Jehoahaz. And so Judah was just literally between a rock and a hard spot. They had a horrible king, and they had another nation who was taxing them out of existence. Now, if you remember, Jehoiakim was the one who, when his advisors read to him from the scroll that Jeremiah had written, it was during the winter, and they were sitting in the king's winter parlor there, and they had a little fire going in front of them. And so one of the assistants would read part of the scroll, and Jehoiakim would take his knife, and he would cut out that part of the scroll, and he'd throw it in the fire. The fellow would read some more. He'd take his knife, and he'd throw that one in the fire. And he continued doing this until all of the scroll that Jeremiah had written had been burned up. Okay, well, that works. Now we don't have to listen to that anymore. Listen to this description of Jehoiakim from an historian. He was a poor, weak-brained, besotted simpleton whom his flatterers and courtiers had persuaded to regard himself as a Solomon, a man steeped in vice, a coward and a braggart, with a vast stock of obstinacy and bravado, and a huge opinion of himself, but without a spark of real courage and manliness. He was committing one political blunder after another, leading the nation swiftly to destruction and dragging it down with himself to the lowest stage of godlessness and immorality. He was like one sailing gaily toward a cataract with the rapids all about him and the final plunge not far off. Isn't that a great description of someone? I read that and I thought, okay, so tell us what you really think. You know, a poor, weak-brained, besotted simpleton. That's who Jehoiakim was. Totally inept as king. Judah was an oppressed nation on two fronts, and Jehoiakim was at least part of the reason for that oppression. The adjectives that Habakkuk uses in verses 3 and 4 to describe the nation's condition bear out how desperate the situation really was for the nation. Look at verses 3 and 4 again, please. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked him and the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Notice Habakkuk's vocabulary here. Injustice, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, conflict. Doesn't really sound like a nice place either to be from or to visit. Yet Habakkuk uses those terms to describe his own nation, his homeland that he loved dearly, which is part of the reason that Habakkuk was so discouraged. He loved Judah. He loved the people of Judah. But he saw all the wickedness and the evil that was going on from the king on down, and he couldn't understand why a sovereign, holy God who could do anything he wanted wasn't stopping such wholesale raunch and rottenness among his people. And so because of God's unwillingness to hear Habakkuk's prayers and his inaction regarding all the evil that was going on, Habakkuk felt himself forced by God to look at all that wickedness on a daily basis. And each day was a reminder of what God was not doing in the lives of his chosen people. Because God was ignoring the plight of his people, because he was being so tolerant of all the wrong that was going on, Habakkuk records that the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. You know, it's bad enough when evil, wicked people oppress the righteous and the innocent through violent means, whether it be assault, murder, whatever, and a host of other activities. But if the offender is convicted of the crime and punished for it, most victims are at least able to find some small consolation in that, some small closure in that punishment. In most so-called enlightened societies nowadays, though, and in Habakkuk's day, that's how the system is supposed to work. The guilty are punished, the innocent get some kind of justice. In Habakkuk's day, though, and increasingly in ours, the system did not work. The offenders did what they wanted without fear of any kind of punishment, because the laws of society, namely God's laws that he had given to his people, had become useless in their ability to successfully prosecute and punish such offenders. In fact, more often than not, the very forces of righteousness and law which formed the bedrock of Jewish society were themselves perverted into allowing all kinds of wickedness to grow and spread. To quote from another commentary on Habakkuk, the result of the abandonment of God's justice in Judean society is chaos. When the righteous, that is those who cling to God and his will for human life, try to set things right, their intentions and actions are so distorted by the evil surrounding them that the result is only a perverted version of God's order. A distortion of justice that satisfies the wicked that they are doing God's will, but that only further frustrates the righteous. Put this into context. I ran across an article earlier this week about a devotional that has been put together by a gal who is a PhD. She claims to be a Christian. I'm not sure what her PhD is in. It's not theology, apparently. But she has written a devotional booklet. And in that booklet, she records some of her prayers. And so one of her prayers is to help her hate those who are being racist. And it goes on from there, and it gets worse. And she wants God to help her hate. Some issues with that. It has been totally perverted, totally twisted. This is what was going on in Habakkuk's day. And he could not understand this, why God... And I read stuff like that. I think, Lord, why don't you do something? Every time I drive down Cole, and I see that big golden demon up on top of the Mormon... I wish I had a phaser from Star Trek. I would love for an earthquake to come along and that thing fall off and bury itself face first in the concrete. And I, Lord, I'm all good with that if you want to, and nothing happens. Okay, this is where Habakkuk was. Why isn't anything happening, God? In fact, more often than not, the very forces of wickedness, of unrighteousness, those things just grow and they spread and they multiply. Does that all sound familiar? Does it sound more and more like maybe Habakkuk actually was writing about our nation 2,600 years later? Well, obviously he was not, because the United States of America had not even been thought of yet. Okay, we weren't even on the map. And for what it's worth, the USA is not in Scripture. Just so put that out there. A lot of people think, oh yeah, this is, all, yeah, no. America is not in the Bible. Okay, we are a bit player in God's overall program. The principles, though, that God had taught Habakkuk through this oracle, through this burden, are just as true and relevant today as they were back then. Habakkuk became so despondent over the situation in Judah that he literally cried out to God, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you don't listen? Or cry out to your violence and you don't save? Why aren't you doing anything? You're not listening, God. Why aren't you listening? And you're not doing anything. Why aren't you doing anything like you're supposed to?" Was God listening to Habakkuk? Was he listening to the remnant of godly men and women in Judah when they called out in desperation to him to save their land? Is God listening to us today when we call out to him about all the injustices and all the conflicts that are going on around us? Well, like these beginning verses in Habakkuk, life itself is not always a rose garden. There are times when, as Habakkuk found out, our theology seems more theoretical than practical. And we look at that and we have to say, why? How come? Now, as we've tracked through these first four verses of Habakkuk here this morning, obviously I haven't given you a whole lot to be positive about. This has been really a negative lesson. We need something positive here in the next 5 minutes, okay? The fact is, though, that as we have looked at the reality of life in Judah 2,600 years ago and life in America today, I trust that all of us have not just begun thinking negatively, okay, there's no hope for us, just let's dig a hole and climb into it. That's not the point. We don't want to think maybe Christianity isn't all that great after all. Instead, you remember what Neil read this morning from Psalms 13, specifically when he talked about God's love. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Look at what Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1. After all that's going on these first four verses and all that God is going to tell him in the rest of chapter 1, Habakkuk says this, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me." Habakkuk has put out his case before the Lord. He has said, "God, all this is going on. I don't understand. I would really like to get some answers. And so I'm going to station myself. I'm going to put myself here, and I'm going to wait for your answer. And God begins to answer him throughout this book. Let's not doubt that God is there. Let's not doubt that God does care about us. Rather, let's look forward to what God is going to reveal to us in days to come, not just as we're going through Habakkuk, but as you're doing your own devotions each day, as you're in God's Word, as you're praying, and as you're here each Sunday, and as Pastor is preaching and proclaiming God's Word, especially as he's been talking about in times events. And as we look at that, that's the positive. This is simply one negative in God's Word. There's a lot of them, but there's a whole lot more positives, because the positive is we've read the last chapter. We know how the book ends. This is what Habakkuk was going to find out. I trust in your unfailing love, David wrote. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And even as David said, I'm going to sing to the Lord, I would invite us to sing together this morning as well. Let's stand as we sing, Fear Not, for I am with thee, says the Lord. We need to have some words first. Please stand by for technical difficulties until we get the words up there. This is a song that we sang a few months ago and may be new to some of you, but we'll work our way through it. Fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you, fear not. For I am with you, says the Lord. I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. Child, you are mine. When you walk through the waters, I will be there. And through the flame, fear not. Be drowned, sorry. You'll not be burned, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord. Fear not, for I am with you, fear not. For I am with you, fear not. For I am with you, says the Lord. Amen. Just a couple of announcements this morning before we leave.